In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you very much for the kind invitation to come and be with you this evening. I'm talking about sin. I can resist everything except temptation. Oscar Wilde's famous quip reminds us why we need Lent. Mark Twain also had a good point when, in Tom Sawyer, he wrote, "To promise not to do a thing is the surest way in the world to make a body want to go and do that very thing." And so it was that as soon as God said to Adam and Eve, "You can eat the fruit of any tree you like except that one," that was the only one from which they wanted to eat. Very soon, they found themselves doing the only thing that had been prohibited. And not long after that, they were busy passing the buck. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the snake, and the snake took one for the team. Jesus did much better when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. His ordeal came at the end of a 40-day fast, and his achievement was all the more remarkable because, as science has shown, people are much worse at self-control when they are low on blood sugar. That's why people have rows at certain times of day. But for Jesus, there were three temptations at the end of his fast. First, turn the stones into bread. Second, worship me, the devil. And third, throw yourself at the top of the temple to test God. He resisted them all and sent the tempter on his way with a biblical plea in his ear, a quotation from Scripture that dealt decisively with the matter. Now, this way of dealing with temptation, a biblical quote thrown back, was also followed by a man called Evagrius of Pontus, who in the 4th century lived as a hermit in the wilderness for much, much longer than 40 days. And while he was there, he compiled a very long list of temptations and appropriate biblical quotes with which to drive them away. Now, in the Bible, the wilderness is considered the devil's home turf. And so decent and respectable people who find themselves there should expect a spiritual struggle. You could say that these are places where civilized human beings are out of their comfort zones, or that this is where people of sincerity and integrity are at a disadvantage. They lose their bearings and are more than usually vulnerable to the shameless yet cunning tricks used by the tempter to pull good people away from the path of goodness and upright people away from the path of uprightness. Now, I wonder whether any of this makes you think of the recent Oxfam scandal. It is, of course, a reprehensible outrage. But let me offer a brief word or two about it from the point of view of a Christian understanding of sin and temptation. The Christian view is that sin is not the preserve of a certain class of people who are in every way bad, depraved, and corrupt. All have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, wrote St. Paul in an earlier chapter in Romans than the passage we heard. This doesn't make all kinds of sin equally heinous and serious, of course, but it does mean that those who read the Bible and take a Christian perspective on life should not be astonished when they find that good people do bad things. Indeed, many, if not most, bad things are done by people who, even if they're really not very virtuous, certainly believe themselves to be good, decent, and well-intentioned, as do we all. One question that puzzles me about the Oxfam story is whether or not it is a question of bad ethics or poor self-control. This is a distinction which it's almost impossible to get straight once people start accusing each other and defending themselves. And in any case, it's perhaps best thought about through the lens of our own sins rather than those of other people. What I mean is that there are some things that we believe to be right or at least acceptable, And yet we do them, when we do them, we find to our surprise that they are not right at all, and we are in trouble. This is an ordinary part of growing up. Making mistakes in one's childhood and youth is inevitable, because we grow in our ethics and morals not only by instruction, by listening and obeying, but also, as we know, by trial and error. We learn our morals and ethics the hard way very often. This is why it's right to treat youth crime differently to adult crime, for instance. It's all part of learning how to be a grown-up. But there are other sorts of mistakes as well. These are the failures of self-control, doing things we know to be wrong. And these are the spiritually important ones. For in these cases, the failure is not in our ethical judgment, but in our self-regulation. This is the area that we should be taken to by the language of sin, because very often, sin involves doing the things that are wrong despite the fact that we know that they are wrong. That's part of the reason why sin is embarrassing and shaming to think about, and why confession is so difficult and can be so effective. It's also where temptation comes in. We do things we know to be wrong, and even as we do them, we think that there is some sort of something outside us, pulling our will and our behaviour out of shape. This is temptation, and it's difficult to resist. And yet the point about sin is that even when temptation is strong and we are weak, we remain responsible for our actions. Neither Oscar Wilde's quip nor passing the buck like Adam and Eve can get us off the hook of responsibility for sin. Now, in our second lesson this evening, we heard the Apostle Paul reflecting on his own capacity for self-control, recognizing how very difficult it can be, an extraordinarily candid piece of writing. "I do not understand my own actions," he says, "for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. I can will what is right, but I can't do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." His explanation, his understanding of this is, this temptation is, not that it comes from outside, or, as we heard in the first lesson, and I'll come back to later, the idea that sin is lurking at the gate. But this: if I do what I do not want, it is no longer the I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. His experience is of inner division, inner struggle. "I see in my members another law at work with the law of my mind." Another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So he explains to himself and to the people in Rome who will receive his letter what's going on here in a dualistic way. The mind wills the good, but the flesh wills the bad. This is quite a traditional way of thinking about temptation and self-control, very well known in those parts of the ancient world that weren't particularly Christian, actually. But like the sin lurking at the door model, this way of thinking about it has its limits. For instance, our flesh can be virtuous, we can have good habits, but our mind and imagination can be the source of all sorts of trouble. But sin is not only bad behaviour. Sin is also capitulation to negative attitudes and habits. I mentioned the hermit Evagrius just a moment ago. Now, as well as compiling his huge list of handy biblical answer backs to use when faced with temptation, he put together the first list of spiritual poisons. He called them simply eight thoughts, though in due course they were transformed by others into the seven deadly sins. Actually, the one question that people always ask when I mention that is that what was the one that got away, as it were? What can we do that we couldn't do before? It's not quite like that. He just kind of managed to put things together, so everything was covered by the seven, or those who came later did that. But one of the thoughts that was on Evagrius's list, and has been on every list of what's wrong that I think that sort of has ever been in the Jewish Christian tradition, is in some shape or form envy. Now, envy's quite an odd sin for a hermit, you might think. But the sorts of thoughts Evagrius identified can pop up anywhere. That's the point of being a hermit in the wilderness. It's not to do with what's going around, it's just what pops up from within. But if envy is difficult when you are isolated in a cell in the desert, it's hugely more difficult when your life is in a college or a school, or a modern village or a city, or for that matter, even in an ordinary little family. And it's from the story of the very first family in the Bible, the two boys of Adam and Eve, that we get to hear about the deadly potential of envy. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. In short, Cain was cross and depressed because he envied the acknowledgement and praise that went to his brother Abel. The story goes on. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Sin is lurking at the door. The ancient phrase hints at the idea that sin is outside us, but it is probably more helpful for us today not to imagine sin as a little being squatting at the porch, but take this as a tip-off that Cain is now super vulnerable to temptation that arises from within. Sin's desire is for you, says the Lord, but you must master it. Of course, he famously fails. Abel has done nothing to hurt him, but Cain has fixated his disappointment and his anger on Abel's success. And that's what envy is. And it is a very, very bad sin, a very sad sin. Perhaps it's the worst sin, and yet it's terribly common. And like the other deadly sins, as well as being bad in its own right, it leads on to yet more and more badness if given free rein. Certainly this story turns out very badly, not least for Abel, who's dead, of course, by the end of it. But does Cain get what he wants by acting on his envy and anger? Not at all. And that's always the way if we pursue the path of sin. Some sins may indeed lead to passing pleasures, but they are cheap and short-term and typically bring a destructive trail of negativity in their wake. Now, if by any chance you have spent Sunday evenings before the last week or two watching McMafia, you will have seen this very story acted out. The powerful men at the centre of it were prey to some of the most obvious sins: greed, wrath, desire for revenge, and huge but fragile personal pride. Was the consequence of this happiness, joy, and fulfilment? Not at all. The consequence of all this was suffering, chaos, fear, death, and loneliness. And that's the trouble with sin, basically. The season of Lent is upon us. We are to turn away from sin and to be faithful to Christ. We are to be alert to temptation and redouble our efforts to resist it. Our little Lenten disciplines are intended to help us develop self-control, but we must also develop spiritual self-awareness, because true temptation is never far away. It's rarely predictable, and it gets strongest precisely at our weakest moments. But take courage. The Lord has gone before us in this, and will be there to heal, restore, and forgive when we fail, as surely we will. Our trust then must not be in our willpower and wisdom alone, but in God's gracious power that can overcome all things, even the irresistibility of temptation and the deadly lure of our habitual sins. And not only in general, but also in each one of us. And it's because of that gospel of redemption that we can dare to talk about the negativity of sin. Amen.